You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sachstein.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. It's great to be with you this Wednesday afternoon here live from our studios in Johannesburg. And we are all preparing for Pesach, aren't we? This is a important week in which we have to get everything in order, get rid of all of the chametz in our homes and ensure that our kitchens are kosher for Pesach, are kosher for Pesach. Because we all await with great excitement the incredible, wonderful, one of the highlights of the year, the festival of Pesach, which is beginning on Friday night. Friday night is Leil HaSeder, is the night when we all sit around the table and we go through the Haggadah together. It's a very important time for the Jewish people because this night, the night of Friday night, the 15th of Nisan, is the night when we strengthen our emunah in Hashem. And that's an important time when we communicate to our families what is important to us, and we share the basis of our belief system of what drives us, our faith, and our values. And really, Pesach night is a night of what we call Hashkafas HaTorah, a night where we discuss the fundamentals of what it means to be a Jew and of the Jewish religion. We live in a hectic, very busy world, and often we lose the forest from the trees, and we're caught up in details in our lives, and we sometimes miss the bigger picture. So tonight, this night of the Friday night, the 15th of Nisan, first night Pesach, is a wonderful opportunity to share with our families who we are and what our history is, where we come from, what the beginnings of the Jewish people are, and what our relationship is with the Ribbono Shel Olam, with the Master of the Universe. So I want to share with you some themes that we could share, that we need to be thinking about on Pesach and at the Seder, and things that maybe will be helpful to us at our Seder, and hopefully will be informative in terms of what we should be thinking about and doing on Pesach in general, in particular on the Leil HaSeder on Friday night, first night Pesach. So one of the main themes of the Haggadah is the four cups of wine, is the Arba Kosis. And the Gemara in Pesachim discusses it, and the Rashbam, who's one of the commentaries of Rishon from 1,000 years ago, he tells us that the reason why we have the four cups, the reason why the Seder is designed around these four cups of wine, because they are correlate to the Arba Lashonos Geula, the four expressions of redemption. As the Torah tells us, the Gemara says, Kenegad Dalet Lashonos Shel Geula, that they correspond to the four languages and expressions of redemption. Those four expressions of redemption, as we'll see in the Haggadah on Friday night, for Tzeisi, and I will take you out, I took you out, for Ga'alti, and I redeemed you, I took you as a nation of Yitzalti, and I saved you from the suffering of Yitzrayim. So the Arba Kosos Shel Geula represent the Arba Lashonos of Geula represent the Arba Kosos, the four cups. That's what the Gemara in Pesachim tells us. But the Yerushalmi tells us, which has a very beautiful explanation and understanding. The Gemara Yerushalmi in Pesachim says the following: Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi Oimer Keneged Dalet Kosos Shel Paro, that these four cups that we have at the Seder, while we're saying the Haggadah, which are the framework of the Haggadah, they correlate and correspond to the four cups of Paro that were mentioned by the Sar Hamashkim, by the butler. So remember that when Joseph was in jail, the Torah tells us at the end of Sefer Bereishis, Joseph finds himself in jail, and he's surrounded by two of the most prominent members of Pharaoh's household, the Sar Hamashkim and the Sar Oifim, the butler and the baker. And when the butler tells Yosef of his experience, of what happened to him, of how he ended up over there, of his story, so he mentions Kos Shel Paro four different times he says Kos Shel Paro. Now that's what the Yerushalmi is saying, because the butler said Kos Shel Paro four times, that's why we have four different cups at the Haggadah on Pesach night. So the question obviously is, what does one have to do with the other? What does it mean to us now, thousands of years later, that the Butler said Koshel Paro 4 times. Why is that significant and relevant? And why do we remember it every year with the Haggadah when we all go through our own Seders at home? And the answer to the question is what Yosef saw. Yosef saw the difference between the butler and the baker is that the baker also mentioned his mission and his role as serving Paro, being the royal baker, but he did so in a very casual way. He expressed that his role of being the baker was his job, was a means to support his family, was a part of how he earned his livelihood. But the butler, his expression of Koshel Paro was with a tremendous passion, with a drive, with a motivation, with a focus, that the butler made it clear to Yosef that he thought, that he knew that this was the purpose of his life. His mission in this world, his function and existence was surrounded by the honor and privilege to be the royal butler, to serve Paro, to pour the wine for Paro. He had such a tremendous passion for it that Yosef saw more than anything else he wanted to do this. He wanted to be once again returned to his position as being the butler of Paro. And as a result of that passion, so that's why Yosef saw that he would go back to that position, whereas the baker, who was much more calm and casual and nonchalant, so the baker wouldn't return back to that position. And the truth is, we need to ask ourselves, which are we? We are both. We can either be the butler or the baker. When it comes to our avodas Hashem, when it comes to our serving of the Melech Malchay Melachim, we're not serving Paro. Paro represents everything powerful and significant in the material, physical world. Our mission over here is to serve the King, the Eternal King, which is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is Hashem. And so we need to ask ourselves, who are we? Where is our passion? How do we serve Hashem? Do we serve Hashem because it's one of the things we do in our lives, and it's one of the focuses of our being, but it's not. We're not particularly driven and passionate about it. So then we like the baker, and we won't be successful. But if we have within us a sincere, innate passion and drive for avodas Hashem, that we realize that Hashem created us in order to serve Him, that we are here, the great challenge and test of life is, can we overcome the obstacles and the diversions, and can we focus entirely on our mission as being servants of the Creator, of Hashem? Is that what drives us from the depth of our being? So then we will be successful like the butler was. And that's what the Yerushalmi is saying. Yerushalmi is saying is these 4 cups of wine represent the 4 cups of the butler because he had such a passion and a drive and a devotion to the task of serving his master. And so too we on Pesach need to remind ourselves of what we're doing in this world and need to share that passion with our children and need to come back to the essence of who we are, and that is Avadim, servants of Hashem. And there's no question that throughout Jewish history, throughout the ages, Jews had this tremendous focus and passion and drive to serve Hashem. As we say at the beginning of the Haggadah, we say, Hashta hacha, now we are here, Lashana haba b'Yerushalayim. But next year we'll be in Yerushalayim. How sincere are we? How genuine are we when we say those words? You know, we're in the exile, and Baruch Hashem, in the latter part of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, Bli Ayin Hara, we've been welcomed into Western society, and as Jews we've been able to live and thrive and prosper. And Baruch Hashem, here in South Africa, the Jewish experience has been a very positive one, and it's a similar experience in most of Western society, the Western world, in the latter part of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st century. But so therefore we need to ask ourselves, are we sincere? Do we want to be Lashana Haba b'Yerushalayim? Is that something that's real for us? Is that something that we have a passion for? Is that something that we long for? And we already should be longing for the redemption and for the Geula, because if we just open our eyes and see, there's a tremendous amount of suffering. There's a tremendous amount of loss in this world. There are many holes. There's a lot of darkness, both in our personal worlds and in the general world, in the world of Klal Yisrael, in the world as a whole. So if we are sincere, we will have a real passion for that, because there's no question that the Jews who lived in the 11th and 12th century in Europe, and the Crusades were passing through and they obliterated and destroyed and wiped out Jewish communities, they had a passion for Lashon Hara Yerushalayim. And the Jews in Spain in the 1490s had a great passion. They wanted to return to Yerushalayim. They were being persecuted under the Spanish Inquisition. And the Jews in Lithuania, from where we all come, most of South African Jewry, our ancestors come from Eastern Europe, from Lithuania. In the 1880s, there was a brutal wave of pogroms that spread across Eastern Europe, and the Jews suffered terribly. And when they sat, those Jewish families sat around the Pesach Seder in the 1880s, they had a real sincere fervor and desire for Hashtaach, and now we're here, but Lashon Hara Yerushalayim, next year may we be in Yerushalayim. And likewise, the Jews that were in the ghettos in the 1930s in Europe, and they suffered from terrible persecution at the hands of the Nazis and their sympathizers. So they too felt very deeply Lashon Hara Yerushalayim. So we need to feel that too. And we need to feel that we understand that there's lacking in our lives and in our world, and therefore we need to see the Messianic era and the Lashon Hara Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim HaBanuya, a rebuilt Yerushalayim where the world will reach its perfection. So those are two very important questions we need to ask ourselves, and it's a great vote to share with your families at the Seder. The four cups, yes, the Gemara in the Talmud Bavli says that corresponds to the four Lashonis of Geula, the four expressions of redemption. But the Yerushalmi tells us that it corresponds to the four cups of the Batla, of where he says Koshel Paro four times, because that was his passion to serve Paro. And our passion needs to be to serve Hashem, and needs to be to fulfill our responsibilities and obligations as Jews. And although, yes, we have many interests, and we have many activities we involved in our lives, and we have our professions, and we have our sport, and we have our exercise, and we have our leisure and entertainment, those are all part of our lives, but they are all secondary. All of them come as a distant second to the main focus and passion of our world and of our being, and that is the service of Hashem, is being avadim to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, servants of Hashem. And on Pesach, we're reminding ourselves, Hashem redeemed us, Hashem took us out in order that we would serve Him, in order that we would be His people. As we say in the third paragraph of Shema every day, in order that we will be loyal to Hashem and serve Him as His trusted followers. So that's an important question and focus that we should be thinking about and looking at the Seder. We'll be back in a moment after this.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're talking about the power of the Pesach Seder and the importance of doing it right, of using the great opportunity that presents itself on Friday night and on Saturday night, where we sit around the table together with our families, with our friends, with those that are in need, and we are reminding ourselves what it is that we believe in as a Jewish people, and what the beginnings, what the historical roots of our people are. And it's not very difficult. We just have to go through the Haggadah. The Haggadah leads us through everything that we should be talking about. And if we don't understand the Hebrew, we should be doing it in English in order to make it a powerful and meaningful experience for all those that are sitting around the table. We shouldn't drag it out too much and make it too long. It should be concise, but it should be quality, not quantity. It should be powerful. And we remind ourselves where we come from, what our beginnings were, and how Hashem performed tremendous miracles in the taking us out of Mitzrayim. The Ramban is a very important Ramban. The Ramban is Nachmanides, Rav Moshe ben Nachman. He was the great leader of the Jewish people in the 13th century. He was in Spain, and then he was expelled from Spain after the great debate at Barcelona in 1263, where he defeated Pablo Cristiani. He was promised to be looked after by the King of Spain and King Aragon, and he was given immunity, so to speak, and he really wiped the floor with Pablo Christianity, who was a Jew that converted Christianity. Rambam showed him that all of his ideas and all of his arguments were paper thin, and he was very powerful and convincing in describing the foundations of Torah and the beliefs of the Jewish people. Although he won the debate, but soon after he was forced out of Spain as a result of being so convincing in the debate, and he went to Eretz Yisrael, very famous. He arrived in Eretz Yisrael 1267, and he didn't even find a minion in Yerushalayim, the Ramban. And he worked hard to to get Jews to make a minyan, he built a shul. And in fact, that shul still exists today. The shul, which is called the Ramban Synagogue. If you go to Yerushalayim, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem, you'll see the Chorva, which is a magnificent shul that's been rebuilt. I highly recommend it. It's a beautiful shul, and there's such a sense of Jewish history. You go into the foyer, and you read the history of the Chorva shul was destroyed by the Jordanians in 1948. They blew it up, and one arch was rebuilt, and the Jewish community raised the money. A very wealthy Jewish philanthropist from Russia sponsored the rebuilding of the Chorva Shul, which had been for many decades the center of Jewish life in Yerushalayim until it was blown up by the Jordanians in 1948, and now it's been rebuilt. So it really represents the rebirth of the Jewish people. And whenever I go to Yerushalayim, I always try and make an effort to at least daven once in the Chorva Shul, because it gives me that tremendous sense of the rebuilding of the Jewish people, the unbelievable miracles of the state of Israel and of the Jewish people coming home. Just behind the Chorva Shul is the Beis Knesset Ramban, is the Ramban synagogue. And that's the shul the Ramban built in 1267. It's not the same shul, but it's the same place where it was, where he recreated, where he rebuilt the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and he once again got a minyan and began again making Yerushalayim the center of Jewish life in 1267. The Ramban was a great genius. He was a very brilliant Torah scholar and a great leader of the Jewish people. He's got a very famous commentary on the Torah, a perush on the Chumash. And in that perush, really the fundamentals of Yiddishkeit will be found in the Ramban's commentary on the Torah. He's got a magnificent piece at the end of Parshas Bo, which is the second of the Torah readings in Sefer Shmos. The Rambam at the end of Bo describes to us why Yetzias Mitzrayim, why Pesach and why the remembering of the coming out of Egypt is so central to the Jewish religion and to the Jewish people. When we look at it in a broad sense, so it seems like we are going a little bit overboard over here with our coming out of Egypt, because not only do we have our commemoration, it's really our independence as a nation, our creation as a nation. The historical roots of the Jewish people lie in the fact that we came out of Egypt, of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So most people have one day of independence. How many do we have? 7 in Eretz Yisrael, 8 in the Galus and the Aspera. We have 8 days. I mean, that already seems to be a bit excessive. And not only that, but we, part of Pesach, and these 8 days that begin on Friday night, is we have to get rid of any chametz, any product that has leaven in it, that has been created as a result of flour mixing with water, and being left for 18 minutes where there's an automatic fermentation. So that will create bread or any chometz product, as opposed to the matzah, which is baked before 18 minutes. So before there's been any fermentation, the matzah is baked. So we aren't allowed to have any products of leaven. We have to get rid of them all from our homes. We have to ensure that we kosher our kitchens. We make our kitchens kosher for Pesach, getting rid of any of the taste of chometz. We can't use any kalim, any cutlery or crockery that we used during the year where leaven products have been there and have been hot. And likewise, we have to kosher our sinks and our counters and our ovens. Preferably, we have a Pesach oven because it's very difficult to kosher the oven. So we're all very busy doing this right now. I imagine some of our listeners are cleaning their houses for Pesach while they're listening to Chai FM. So that's all a very important part of the festival. And so not only do we celebrate our independence for 8 days, but we also get rid of any chametz, any leavened products that are in our homes. And we can only have kosher for Pesach items throughout Pesach, no bread, no leavened products. We don't even have kidneys, as Ashkenazim, anything that comes from legumes. We're very strict on Pesach and make sure we only buy products that have got a Beit Din stamp that is kosher for Pesach. We're very careful, and we need to be very careful about that. So again, it seems like, you know, whoa, this is a serious issue. We already turn our houses upside down literally and turn our lives upside down during Pesach in order to ensure that we eat and cook. So why is that so important? Why is there so much emphasis on the chametz and the matzah? Why is that so significant? Furthermore, not only do we have the 8 days and the prohibition of chametz and Pesach is so severe, but also every single day when we put on our tefillin, the Torah tells us, We're remembering that we came out of Egypt, and therefore we're putting the four parashas, the four sections of tefillin on the arm, on the head. Wow, you know, like every single day, there's every single time we walk in and out of a room of our homes or our offices, we have a mezuzah. And the mezuzah is also Zeich Liyetzias, remembering Mitzrayim. We're wearing tzitzis. Are we wearing the strings that are on the four-cornered garment that we wear on underneath our clothing, and the strings that are on the talis that we wear when we are davening, are also Zeich Liyetzias Mitzrayim, a remembrance of coming out of Egypt. We say the Shema twice a day, in the morning and in the night. That's also at the end of the third paragraph of Shema, as we say, is Zeich Liyetzias Mitzrayim. So it's everywhere. You know, we really don't get away. Every time we say Kiddush on Shabbos and on Yom Tov is a Zeich Liyetzias Mitzrayim. So, you know, this is really a chronic case of overkill over here. You know, our independence is 8 days. There's chametz. Every time we put on tefillin, every time we see a mezuzah at our doors, every time we say Shema, Kiddush, it's everywhere. It's like, why are we so obsessed in Judaism about remembering are coming out of Egypt? So the Ramban answers this, and he says it's a very fundamental Ramban which runs at the heart of everything we do as Jews, and explains the following. The Ramban says that there were different kinds of beliefs in the world. There were some people that believed that there's no God and that this world is an accident and everything is random and coincidental, and we still have some people that believe that today. Which I find absolutely ludicrous and ridiculous. How could we have such a sophisticated world that came by accident and by chance? It's absolutely foolish to think that way. The fact that we have an intricate, magnificent world that is made up of so much perfect detail, the thousands of variables that have to be in place in order for human life to exist in this world, the incredible sophistication of our world as a whole, of our planet Earth, of our ecosystems, of the climates, of the way the world functions, the functioning of the human organism, the human being, and our organs and our body is—it's all just breathtaking. It has to have been designed by a sophisticated designer. It's ridiculous to think otherwise. So that's one school of thought that says it's all accidental. There's no God. So the Ramban says that he's writing this 1,000 years ago. There was another school of thought that was in ancient times and also follows through to our times, is that there was a God. That's ridiculous to think this world came by accident and chance. That's really statistically, it's almost impossible. Even the scientists admit that very openly. So there was a God who created the world, but that God doesn't know the details of the creatures in this world. That God doesn't really, you know what's going on in the fine tuning of every human being. That there's no what we call hashkacha pratis, divine providence. There was a second view. The Ramban says the third view in the world was that, yes, there's a God. Yes, God knows what's going on, but God just doesn't care. God created the world and God left the world. God, like, just as God doesn't care about all the millions of fish, the sardines that are swimming in the Atlantic Ocean, God doesn't care about the small stuff in the lives of human beings. That God created the world, God does know what's going on, but God doesn't really care about it. That was the third opinion. Says the Ramban, the coming out of Egypt, the Yetzias Mitzrayim, came to show that all of these three philosophies are incorrect. That there's a God who created the world, that God knows exactly what's going on in the world, and God does care about the individual choices and the lives that we are all experiencing. And God cares very much, very deeply. And that's, says the Ramban, that's what Yetzias Mitzrayim is coming to do. It's coming to show us, and how do we see that God cares? We see that at the Yam Suf, at the Sea of Reeds, where the Egyptians were drowned, that there was a different experience for the different Egyptians. If an Egyptian was very cruel to the Jews, that Egyptian wouldn't drown straight away, but rather would float to the surface and would suffer much more. And those that were not as cruel to the Jews, they would sink and die immediately, a far more painless drowning. So each individual, that there was perfect retribution for the life that individual lived. So we see from the experience of Egypt and what happened in Egypt that God is in perfect control of everything that happens in the world, that there were these unbelievable miracles, unbelievable nisim that took place. And as a result of those nisim, we see God's intimate involvement in everything that happens in the world. And that brings us to the, and the Ramban says that God doesn't show every generation. God doesn't show every century. God doesn't show every millennia this lesson. It happened once in the history of the world, history of humanity. That was in our coming out of Egypt. And that's these God's power and God's interest and God's involvement was very clearly displayed once in the history of the world. And that's why Yetzias Mitzrayim, that's why coming out of Egypt is so central to everything we do as a Jew, is because we're remembering the one time where we were clearly shown about God's involvement and God's control of the world. And then that brings us to really the climax of this Ramban. And he says the following very beautifully. He says, "Umin ha-nisim ha-gadoilim ha-mufursamim," through these great and open miracles that we saw in Egypt, "Adam moide benisim ha-nistarim," as a result of the open revealed miracles, a person comes to see and acknowledge the hidden miracles. Shem yosod ha-Torah kula, because those are the foundation of the entire Torah. She'ein la'adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu, and says the Rambam very powerful words, a person does not have any connection, any part of the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu, ad she'ne'emin b'kol devareinu, until that person believes in all of the happenings in the world, umikreinu, and all of the situations, shekulam nisim, they are all miraculous, ein bahem teva uminhago shel olam. So unless a person believes that everything that happens in our lives, big and small, is miraculous, and is the Yad Hashem, is the hand of God, that person does not have any connection or any part of the Torah that Moshe gave us. In other words, the basic fundamental belief of every Jew is that there's no such a thing as accidental. There's no such a thing as natural. Everything is a part of God's world and of how God wants it to be. There's no random coincidence. It's all perfectly designed and weighted. Everything that happens in our lives, everything that we do and we see and each circumstance and ordeal that we face is perfectly measured and weighed and God-sent and is a part of God's plan for us and for the universe. So that's what why Mitzrayim is so central during the week. That's why Pesach is so important. That's why Friday night and Saturday night are the highlights of the year, because we're reminding ourselves that this was the one time in history that God revealed himself openly and showed us that he controls the world and controls everything in the world, and he cares intimately in the lives of each and every one of us, every single human being. So the focus of Pesach is reminding us of Hashgacha Pratis, and that's the basic aleph base, the fundamentals of what it means to be a Jew. And so on Friday night, maybe I have a suggestion for all of our listeners. So we go through the Haggadah. The point is not to find all the intricate, fun little nuances and the gematrias, the numerical, and getting lost in all those little details. The point is reminding ourselves that God runs the world. God took us out of Egypt. God cares intimately in our lives. And so what we should be doing, I heard this from Rabbi Friend. Rabbi Friend makes a great recommendation. And he says that every single Shabbos, every time the family sits around the Shabbos table, we should be sharing stories of Hashgacha. We should be sharing with the family situations that happened to us through the week in which we saw God's hand, in which we had an interaction with God, in which we could see God revealing himself to us. We should try and think about that and remember it and share it at the Shabbos table. And even if we can't share it every week at the Shabbos table, at least once a year on Pesach, we should be sharing stories of Hashgacha, whether it's about catching a plane, whether it's about finding a parking, whether it's about being healed from the ill. If we think about it, it's all around us, that God is revealing himself to us all the time and everywhere. We just have to see it. We have to open our eyes and see that God is close and God is with us and God is in control of everything that's happening in our lives. Of course, we have to play our part and we have to do our shtadlus in every given area. But God is right there waiting for us to make the right move and helping us through our journey. So that's what Pesach is focusing on. That's why the mitzvah of Mitzrayim, of Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, is so central to Judaism, because there we saw God showed himself once in the history of the world. And that's why we need to open our eyes and see God's hand in our lives and share that with our families at least once a year on the night of Pesach. If you stay with us, we'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're talking about Pesach being the source of our emunah, of our faith in God, where God openly revealed his power and control to the entire world. And part of that understanding of emunah is that it's supposed to develop within us what's called bitachon. Bitachon means trusting in God. Trusting God means that we understand what everything that, all that God does is for our benefit, is for our good. God knows what's best for us. And we see that theme very strongly in the Haggadah. One of the verses that we quote in the Haggadah is we say, Ve'es amaleinu, Hashem saw our toil, our hardship. And the sage, the rabbis explain, what does that mean, that Ve'es amaleinu, Hashem saw our hardship? Elu habanim, that's referring to the children. K'mosh ne'emar, as the Haggadah teaches us, as it says in the verse, the pasuk says, V'chol ben ha'yeled b'yo'ora tashdichuhu, and every child that's a boy that's born should be thrown into the river. They were the baby boys were drowned into the Nile. V'es v'chol habas t'chayun, and every girl, the daughters, were allowed to live. Now, of course, this cruel genocidal decree of Pharaoh affected Moshe Rabbeinu, and the Torah tells us that Moshe is born, and his parents try, and his mother was premature, so she was able to hide him for 3 months because the Egyptians kept track of all the pregnant women. And after 3 months, though, the Egyptians would come around and they would look for him, and they would try and they would then take him and kill him. So they hid him for 3 months, and then they built for him a little basket, a basket which was covered with tar in order that it would be waterproof and the water wouldn't come in, that the child could float on the Nile. And they sent this basket down to the river. And the verse says, you can look it up in Perek Beis of Shmos, chapter 2 of Exodus, and it's Pasuk Dalet says, V'tetze'ev achoysoy merachok, and his sister was standing from a distance, L'dea ma yaseh lo, in order to know what would happen to him, what would happen to this basket where her little brother was. So the pasuk then says, "V'tered bas paro lirchotz al hayor," and then what happens? Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river, "V'naroseh holeches al yad hayor," and her maidens were on the side of the river, "V'tera es hateva," and she saw the teva, she saw this little ark, "V'toch asuf v'tishlach es amasa v'tikcher," and she sent her maidservants, and they took it. So one could imagine Miriam's there watching what's going on, watching the basket where her little infant brother Moshe is. And we could imagine what's going through her mind. Miriam must have been davening, please Hashem, don't let Paro's daughter take the basket. Because she would have thought for sure that Paro's daughter would take this child, and she would be very willing and happy to fulfill the decree of her father, and she would drop the child in the river. She would drown Moshe, and he would die. He'd be eaten by the Nile crocodiles. So Miriam is crying, and he's davening to Hashem, please Hashem, don't let Paro's daughter take this child. Don't let her find the basket and drown the child. What happens? The pasuk tells us, V'tiftach v'teira es ha'yelet, she opened up the basket, and she saw that there was this little child over there. V'hine na'ar boiche, and there was a baby that was crying. V'tachamol alav, and she had compassion for him. V'toyme miyaldei ha'evrim ze, and she said, this comes from a Jewish woman. This is a Jewish child. And the pasuk tells us that then she had compassion and she wanted to take him. And Miriam then says, do you need a wet nurse for this child? And she said, yes. And Miriam arranges that her mother will then be the witness for this child. And Moshe ends up growing up in the palace of Paro. Paro's decree was to kill all the Jewish boys. And here there's this Jewish boy who would eventually be the leader of the Jewish people, growing up under the nose in the home of Paro. A great irony, one of the great ironies of the history of the world, You know, we see God's tremendous sense of humor over here. Paro says, kill all the Jewish boys, and here there's a Jewish boy that he's paying for his sustenance, for his education, that grows up in his own palace. But what do we see from the story? What a great lesson we see is that sometimes we don't know what's good for us. Sometimes we think that the very thing that is going to be our downfall is our saving grace. Miriam says, please, Hashem, don't let Paro's daughter come and find Moshe. And she ends up being the one who saves Moshe. So sometimes in life, very often in life, we go through an experience and a situation and we think it's over. We think it's the end. But that very downfall is our saving grace, is what's going to turn things around for us. How often do we see that a boy and a girl, a young man, a young woman go out, they go on a shidduch, they go on a date, and one of them sees it as being, you know, the one, and this is the one I've been waiting for, this is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with, and the other one doesn't see it that way, or circumstances prevent them from getting together, and it causes tremendous heartache and distress and tears. But very often we see time passes and the wounds heal and years go by and they look back and they say, Baruch Hashem, I didn't marry that person. Hashem brought me the right person that I married, and thank God that's not the person I ended up with. So very often we see that. We see sometimes in business that a person's working on a deal or working on a project and they feel that this is it. This is going to be the breakthrough. This is going to be the one that turns it all around for me. And it doesn't work out, and they're very, very sad and disappointed that it didn't work out. And a year or two passes, and they look back and they see, Baruch Hashem, you know, if that would have gone through, maybe I would have been bankrupt or even worse, in jail or something. So sometimes that which is not a success actually turns out to be a blessing. Why? Because Hashem knows what's right. Part of our emunah, part of our faith is Hashem knows what's best for us, even though we may think we know, but it turns out at the end of the day that Hashem knows what's best. There's a very beautiful story about this, a story that Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky told to his children and grandchildren, which I'll share with you in a moment after this ad break.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Join Or Africa this Pesach at Tetabu Eco Lodge, just 20 minutes from Joburg. Come for the day and stay the night, or come for the whole of Pesach. It's all up to you. There are great daily activities, international rabbinic speakers, nightly entertainment. The food is of the highest Chabad supervision, and then accommodation is out of this world. For more details, visit the website orafrica.com or SMS Pesach to 34519, and they will contact you. So we're talking about one of the great lessons of Pesach, one of the great lessons we learned from Miriam, who goes to the river to see her brother Moshe, and to, you know, to see what's going to happen. There's nothing really she can do. She's a little girl, and she sees Pharaoh's daughter coming down to the river, and she really is frantic that she'll find the baby, and she'll kill the baby, fulfilling the decree of her father. And what happens? It turns around, and Pharaoh's daughter has compassion and takes the baby and agrees to accept Moshe's mother as the wet nurse for the baby, and Moshe is saved. So sometimes in life, we think, you know, we're facing imminent disaster, and things change and turn, and it's ready for the better. And that's part of our emunah. Part of our bitachon means that we know that Hashem is in control of the world, and Hashem knows what's best for us. And even so, that helps us tremendously when we're going through the disappointment and the trauma of things turning out not the way we wanted them to. We should know that ultimately, in the long run, Hashem knows what He's doing, and that's best for us. That's what bitachon, that's what trust in Hashem means in the depths of our heart. There's an amazing story about Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, which expresses this idea very well. Rabbi Yaakov was one of the great leaders of Jewry in the United States in the 20th century. Rabbi Yaakov was born in Lithuania, in Lita, and when he was in his 30s, there was a position available in one of the towns in Lithuania. They needed a rabbi, and he applied for the position, and there were a number of applicants as well, and it came down to two individuals. Rabbi Yaakov went for a trial, and he thought that it went very well, but he found out that the job went to the other guy, and he was very disappointed. And he told his children, and he told his grandchildren, that he was in a depression. He was so, so upset that he didn't get the position. Rabbi Yaakov was a very humble man, But he was a great Talmud Chacham, and he knew that his Torah knowledge was more than the other rabbis' Torah knowledge got the position. He knew he had more experience. He just couldn't work out why he didn't get the position. And as a result of that, he wasn't able to support his family in Lithuania. As we know, things were very, very tough for the Jews in Lithuania. Economically, there was a lot of discrimination against the Jews. Many professions they couldn't enter. They couldn't go to universities, and things were rough. Rabbi Yaakov wasn't able to support his family, and so he was forced as a result to go to the United States. Since he didn't get this job, he had to leave and go to the United States. He first went to a position in Seattle, Washington, then had a position in Toronto in Canada, and finally Reb Shraga Favel Mendelovitz, he appointed Rabbi Yaakov as the Rosh Yeshiva of the Yeshiva Torah Vadas in New York. And the rest is really history. Rabbi Yaakov became one of the great rabbinic leaders of the Jewish people in the United States. And his influence and his leadership was essential to building Orthodox Jewry in America. And his contribution was invaluable. And what happened to this Rov? What happened to the community? What happened to that town? That Rov and that community and that town were murdered by the Nazis. They were wiped out and obliterated by the Nazis, and none of them survived the war. So that which sometimes seems to be a disaster for us is actually, in the bigger picture, Hashem saving us and really being for our good. So that's part of the experience of Pesach, is we know that God runs the world, that God is intimately involved in our lives, and that sometimes things that seem disappointing and difficult for us to deal with are often, in the long run, the very thing that saves us and the right thing for us going forward, both materially and spiritually. So I'd like to take this opportunity to wish all of our listeners a Chag Kasher V'Sameach, and hoping you will all have a kosher Pesach and be strict with those things that you eat, kasher our homes properly, and eat only items that the Beis Din tell us are kosher for Pesach. And we wish everybody a happy Pesach, that we should connect to the joy and the simcha and the great exhilaration of this Yom Tov, and share with our families the beginnings, the history of the Jewish people, the beginnings of us in Egypt, of God taking us out of Egypt and creating his beloved nation, the Jewish people. And please God, we should entrench within the depths of our hearts our understanding that God controls the world, our emunah, our faith in God, and our bitachon, our trust that God runs the world and that God is in full control of everything that happens, and it's all for the good. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.